Well, this morning we're just continuing with our series, A Very Messy Christmas, and we've been looking at how Jesus can come into the mess of the world, the mess of our lives, the mess of everything, and make that mess meaningful. How he can take our challenges, take the things that we're struggling with, take all of that mess, and somehow bring something out of that, you know, bring gold out of the dirt. And so we're continuing with that today. And we're looking at a particularly messy part of the Christmas story. I think Maureen got the good part this morning. You know, the angels, the choirs, you know, the babe in the manger and all. Got the nice stuff. I got the other part from Matthew. Matthew does it completely differently. And so this morning I'm looking at that messy part of the Christmas story where King Herod kills all the male babies in Bethlehem. Isn't this great to go on a Christmas with such a wonderful message like this, you know, about King Herod, a mean king, you know, massacring children. And so he did that. Herod was attempting to eradicate all of rivals to the throne. He wanted to be kingpin. And so, you know, we'll read that he goes back, and when he discovers that time that the star appeared, he then goes back and says, kill all the boys in Bethlehem who are under 2 years of age. So it's not actually, I don't think I've ever seen that scene on a Christmas card. It could be there somewhere, but I don't think I've ever seen it. But it is certainly a story, a scene that has captured the imagination of artists, you know, down through the centuries. And, you know, I started to just have a look at all of the different artists. I've known some of them, all of the different artists that have painted, you know, this scene they call the Massacre of the Innocents. And it really has captured the imagination of so many creative people. Going back into the 1500s, Peter Bruegel, the Elder, I think that's... that. I love how all of these are, of course, all of Europe. yeah, it's snowing. They're always of Europe anyway. And then the next one is Rubens. That was his take. The next one I really like is William Holman Hunt, actually. And I like his depiction of the Massacre of the Innocents, because what Holman does is he has all the spirits of the babies who've been killed all kind of accompanying, you know, Mary and Joseph as they flee to Egypt. And I thought, that's a really nice kind of take on the story, isn't it? It just doesn't leave them dead in Bethlehem, but they're already kind of resurrected and following the Holy Family to Bethlehem, which I quite like that. Last week, Mitch had a look at the first couple of verses in Matthew chapter 2, and he talked about the coming of the Magi to Bethlehem, and how they stopped in at Jerusalem, and they asked the question to Herod, you know, where's the Messiah to be born? And so Herod gets all the religious leaders and the teachers, he gets them together, and, you know, he asks them, and they say, well, you know, Bethlehem, you know, of course, he's going to Bethlehem. And so Herod sends the Magi off and says, now listen, you know, when you found him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. Of course, Herod didn't want to do that. He wanted to go and kill him so that, again, he could get rid of any kind of potential rivals. So he had no intention to worship Jesus at all. But we know the angels turned up. Well, the Magi were warned not to go back to Jerusalem, so they went a different way completely. And so we come to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, where we pick up the story where Mitch ended off last week. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I've called my son. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, a very messy part of the Christmas story, and not one that we often preach about or focus on, you know, at this lovely time of Christmas where we're talking about peace and joy and goodwill to all people and all that stuff. But it's a real part of the story, and it's part of the scripture, and it's there for a reason. So let's just have a look at the verses. The first part of verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and the mother and escape to Egypt. My heart breaks for Joseph. I really feel sorry for him. You know, this poor guy, he's just a simple man. He's a carpenter in a village, you know, somewhere, you know, in Israel. And he's betrothed to this young peasant girl. And then suddenly, all this stuff starts to go wrong. You know, she's pregnant. And they're not even kind of completely married yet. How did that happen? You know, we talked about that a little bit last week. And then all these other strange things. There's stars appearing in the sky. There's like pagan astrologers coming from Iraq who followed this star, and you know, they're turning up. You got shepherds turning up the night Jesus is born, saying, look, we've just been to this concert, there was this choir of angels, and you know, they were doing this gig and they told us to come. Like, all this weird stuff is happening. And I don't know if you've really ever thought about that, or thought about the impact of that on just a real simple, humble man like Joseph obviously was. Some very strange things. And Joseph then receives an urgent command through the angel, again, a dream. Like, you know, he's just minding his own business. Suddenly, the poor guy can't sleep. You know, he's got these dreams happening all the time, and angels coming and telling him what to do, and he's not even kind of fully married, but someone's telling him what to do. So he receives that command, and he races off to find refuge in Egypt. Some of you got that. And now, you know, the angel telling Joseph to flee to Egypt wouldn't have been a strange thing for Joseph, because at that time we know that it was the natural place to go to. There were about a million Jews at that time living in Egypt. So, you know, they had gone there at different stages and had shown no interest in coming back to Israel. They were quite happy there. Egypt was a relatively safe place. It had, again, it was part of the Roman Empire. It had the guy running Egypt. It was really well done. It was a safe place. And it was away from Herod the Great's kind of influence. So it was the natural place to run to. And of course, you know, we know from the Old Testament that Egypt was a place that the people of God often fled to for refuge. You know, Jacob had fled there, you know, to flee the famine. And of course, Joseph was there, that whole story. So Jacob had gone there. You know, we know Jeroboam at one stage fled to Egypt to escape Solomon. Solomon was trying to track him down to get him. And we know that at the time of Jeremiah, you know, before Babylon came in and destroyed Israel, we know that some of the Jews fled to Egypt there. So Egypt was the place to go to. It was a safe place. And then we read in the second part of verse 13 where it says, stay until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Herod was a great king. I mean, he was a maniac. He was wild, but he was a great king. There's probably more historical documents and more history on Herod than most people in the ancient world at that time, because he was such a wild character. He was a despicable character in many ways. And in ancient history, he was known for his cruelty. When the Magi came to Jerusalem, Herod's probably about 70 years old at that stage, and he's on the way out. He's dying. He's got an incurable disease that he's going to die from shortly. Over the course of his life, he had 10 wives. He murdered his favorite one. So, if you're the least favorite, I don't know what he does to you, but he murdered his favorite wife because he was threatened by her. He murdered two of his sons because he was threatened by them. Even a week before he died, he murdered one of his sons. When he knew he was on the way out, he got all the Jewish leaders all together in one place, and his plan was, just before he died, he knew no one was going to be sorry that he died and no one was going to weep for him. So he got all the Jewish leaders together, and he was going to kill the whole lot of them, so at least there'd be someone crying in Israel when he died. So this is the kind of man that Herod was. Again, why does this great king want to kill this little baby, you know, the child of a peasant family? Well, because he was paranoid. And if someone said there's another king there, well, we're going to take them out before they can go anywhere at all. So in verse 14, Matthew says, so he got up, he took the child and mother during the night and left for Egypt. And again, Joseph responds immediately. And he is like one of the heroes, I think, of the Christmas story. You know, we see him, even with all these challenges of the supernatural happening and all of this, Joseph responds immediately to God. Whatever God tells him, he does straight away. And we see this over and over and over again. And again, this would have been a big thing. Joseph leaving Israel, he's leaving probably the place where he was born, leaving his business, leaving his occupation, leaving his family. He's leaving all of that to go to Egypt, you know, in the midst of all of these strange things happening. Again, I want us to give a little bit more consideration to poor Joseph, who would never have envisaged that simply marrying a simple peasant girl would lead to such a change in his life, you know. It was incredibly challenging. And, you know, earth-shaking events, monumental decisions had to be made. So we come to verse 15, where Matthew says that he stayed there in Egypt until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Now, Matthew doesn't tell us where they went to in Egypt. He doesn't even tell us how long they were there for. It could have been a couple of months. It could have been a couple of years. We don't know. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that's a quote from the book of Hosea. We talked about Hosea earlier this year. And it was originally God's referring to the nation of Israel. And he was talking about how Israel came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses across the Red Sea. And you can read the full story in Exodus. But clearly what Matthew's doing here is he is aligning Jesus with the nation of Israel. And it's like he's saying Jesus is like a fulfillment. It's like you can look at the nation of Israel and you can see a lot of similarities between that and between Jesus. And Matthew's clearly referring to that, and he's saying, you know, in the same way that, you know, Israel went down to Egypt and came out of Egypt, the Son of God is going to go down to Egypt and come out of Egypt. So it's prophetic, I think, of what Jesus did. And of course, if you start to think about it, there's a lot of parallels between Jesus and the nation of Israel. Yes, they both went to Egypt and came out of Egypt. Egypt was baptized, in a sense, when they came through the Red Sea. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Israel was tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tested, you know, in the wilderness for 40 days. So we see a number of similarities there. The big difference, of course, is that while Israel wasn't a faithful servant of God, Jesus was. Jesus was the greater and better Israel in that sense, the truer Israel. And so then we come to verse 16. "When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were within 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi." I mean, this event is deeply unsettling. You can't read this and feel like that this is a great Christmas story, can you? It's like challenging, it's unsettling. You know, all of the, I guess in a sense, were these boys the first martyrs, the first ones who died, you know, because of Jesus? And, you know, we do see that. I think people have often over-exaggerated the number. I mean, losing one child is tragic, but I think people have talked about hundreds of young boys, you know, being exterminated. But Bethlehem probably had a population of about 1,500 people. And so at that time, 1,500 people, there probably would have been about, you know, two dozen, 24, 25 babies, half girls, half boys. So we're probably talking about, you know, 10 to 12 infants were killed by Herod, who would have been in that age group. So that kind of puts a bit of a different spin sometimes than how we think about it. But it's still a massively cruel act. It doesn't matter how many. It was a massively cruel act by a wicked king. And can you see a similarity with another story in the history of Israel as well? You know, back in Egypt with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's getting worried about the number of Jewish boys who are, you know, suddenly kind of, he's getting worried that if we don't do something about this, the Jews are going to outnumber the Egyptians and we're in trouble. So he sends out an edict, all Jewish boys must be kind of killed at birth. And of course, we know the two Hebrew midwives didn't do that. But again, there's this command to execute boys, you know, Jewish boys, you know, for the protection of oneself. And then we come to verse 17 and 18. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Matthew, again, as we said, there is quoting Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And that was originally referring to the weeping of the mothers of Israel. Rachel is like, she's a picture of the mothers of Israel. She was the big mother of Israel in that sense. And she was identified with, I guess, all motherhood. And so he's talking about Rachel weeping. And so originally it was talking about when the Babylonians came in. You know, when they destroyed the temple and they took a lot of the Jewish people back to Babylon, at that stage, a lot of kids were killed. You know, a lot of the infants were killed. And Ramah is probably about 10, 12 Ks north of Jerusalem. And it was a place where we know from historical records where the Babylonian leaders, they amassed people there before they took them to Babylon. So there's a lot of the mothers of Israel in Ramah, and they're weeping because kids had been killed and they'd seen that devastation and that destruction. And now Matthew is taking that very important time from the history of Israel and he's applying that to now. There's weeping, and Rachel's weeping for the children, yeah, that were killed in the Babylonian kind of captivity, but were killed here as well, you know, when Jesus was born. And when Judah was carried off into captivity, it would have been from Ramah, and there would have been incredible weeping. So they're the verses, but what do you get out of all of that? I mean, what's our take home from all of that? When you read that story, it's an incredibly, again, it's a disturbing, it's a shocking story. But I think there's some messages in there for us as well. I think what we've seen in this passage of Scripture is a representative of a greater spiritual reality, a greater spiritual truth. And I think it's a spiritual truth and reality that is quite shocking to our Western materialistic worldview. We don't often think of the spiritual realm. I mean, you know, we might sometimes, you know, we come to church, we read about things, but I don't think, you know, we live more as, I think, you know, physical beings, maybe in a kind of covered spiritual realm somewhere, rather than, you know, the reality that we're living within incredible spiritual warfare and spiritual realities, and we don't often see that. And that's the reason that everything's messy. That's why we see the mess in the world. That's why we see the massacre of infants in Bethlehem. That's why we see, you know, people being killed in places like Korea and Syria. And that's why we see starvation and hunger in places like Africa. You know, it's because of the mess of the world. It's because of the reality of this spiritual battle that's raging around us. And the spiritual reality, I think, that comes out of that story is that God's people are in the midst of an incredible cosmic spiritual battle. And yet we don't often even recognize that. We don't pay attention to that. And that battle began right at the very beginning of creation. You know, when God created us and he gave us that choice, he presented us with a choice to follow him or to go our own way, and we went our own way. We were created in the image of God, and, you know, we were designed to love God. We were designed to love those around us. We were designed to steward the planet properly. And we haven't really done any of those things. And because we've gone our own way and we've decided not to love God and not to love those around us and not to love the planet that we were given to steward, that's why we see the mess that we see. But it's part of this cosmic spiritual battle. And God created us right at the beginning. But real love requires the ability to choose. You know, if God created us and we couldn't make that decision to love him, well, we'd just be robots and the love wouldn't be real. You know, love's real when we make a choice, and God gave us a choice. He says, you can go my way and you can live according to my rules and you will love me. You'll love those around you and you'll steward the planet properly. Or you can go by your own set of rules. You can go by your own understanding of what's evil and good rather than my understanding of what is good and evil. And of course, we made the wrong choice, and we refer to that, making that wrong choice, as the fall, where we fell from that place of relationship with God. And again, we know that fall came about because of Satan. You know, Satan was there. Satan was kind of convincing us, the first people created, not to trust God, but to follow ourselves, and in a sense, to follow him. And of course, we know that Satan turns up as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And he says, you know, he brings in that doubt. Did God really say that? And, you know, he wants us to doubt God's word. He wants us to doubt God's goodness. He wants us to doubt, you know, who God is. And when we did that, then we came to that place where we took the curse of sin upon ourselves. And then we see the beginning of this spiritual battle then, right in Genesis chapter 3, where God is speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to Satan, and he says this. He says, so in verses 14 and 15, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" And we see that. We see that. That's what's happening in Matthew chapter 2 here. We see Satan trying to strike the heel of Jesus, trying to strike at him, trying to subvert what God's plan is and what God wants to do. And we see that at the Christmas story. But we also know, as Maureen said, there's an Easter story. And we know that the babe grew up to be a man, and that when he died on that cross and he rose again from the grave, he triumphed over sin and death and hell once and for all. And that is where Jesus crushed his head. "You'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head." It's we see that kind of fulfillment there. So sometimes when we come to the Christmas story, we're just so sanitized that, and it's so nice, and you know, we have the kind of the shepherds there and the nativity scene and the wise men, who probably weren't, they weren't there the night that Jesus was born anyway. They didn't come till much later on. But anyway, we have them there, and then we have all of us standing around holding hands, singing Kumbaya to each other, and we feel really good, and it's peace and joy and love and all of that. And the reality is, well, that's nice, but we are in the middle of a cosmic spiritual battle. And we can do those things, and it's nice to do that. And it's nice to talk and to sing about those things, to enjoy this time of year and family and all that means. But we have to understand that we're a part of a bigger story, a backstory. And if we lose sight of that, I think we lose sight of so much. I love in the book of Revelation how John describes things, and it's like kind of reading, you know, Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter, Nelly, in a sense, the way he describes the things that he's seeing. But John so perfectly describes what happened to Jesus and what Herod did. In Revelation 12, listen to this. "A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." I think that's talking about Israel, you know, and Jesus coming out of Israel. "Then another sign appeared in the heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." We're talking about Jesus. "And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. The book of Revelation describes the spiritual battle in very graphic terms. And again, it's a battle that's been taking place since the dawn of time, since Cain murdered Abel, since the Exodus from Pharaoh tried to murder the Hebrew boys. Imagine if Pharaoh had been able to wipe out the Jewish people at that stage. You know, we see this battle taking place when Assyria invades northern Israel, trying to destroy Israel, when Babylon comes in, trying to destroy it. At each point, the enemy is trying to cut off the potential of the boy being born, the seed being realized. And Satan continues to wreak havoc on our lives. Jesus saw that. He says, listen, the thief's going to come. He's going to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come that you have life and have it abundantly. So he came with a different plan. Satan's got a plan, but God's got a different plan, a bigger plan, a better plan. Paul was so aware of the spiritual battle that we're in, and he encouraged us over and over to be aware of this, be prepared for it. He says in Ephesians 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is a real battle, folks. It's a real war. It's going on. It's been going on since the dawn of time. It's going to go on until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. This is why the birth of Jesus was a mess. This is why there's mess in the world today. This is why there's mess in your lives. And if you're human and you've been alive for any more than a couple of months, you will have mess in your lives. It kind of goes with the territory. But we should be incredibly encouraged by the one who can bring meaning to our mess. Because the other thing we see here too, not only is this spiritual war going on, but we also see here that God's sovereign. God's all-powerful. You know, it's not as though sometimes we have this image of God and Christianity in some forms has been presented like this, like the yin-yang, you know, the equal black and the equal white, the equal forces, and if we can just balance the evil forces with the good forces and everything's okay. That's not God. That's not a picture of God at all. God is way over. He is outside of all time. He exists in a place completely differently. He was the one who created Satan as an angel, you know, before he fell. So he's it. He's right at the top of the chain. There's no kind of, this is not an equal battle at all. You know, at the end, Satan knows this, and that's why he is creating as much havoc as he can today, because he wants as many people to be with him rather than to be in an eternal relationship with God. But we talk about God being sovereign, and what we mean is that there's absolutely nothing happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence or authority. You know, even the killing of those infants, you know, God's there. He's in the midst of that. He didn't cause it, but he's going to use it. And, you know, Satan causes stuff and things happen because of our own sin and sinfulness and these spiritual realities. And God's going to take those things. If they're going to happen, he's going to take them and he's going to make them good and use them for his glory. And, you know, we talk about, well, why didn't he just stop it in the first place? And I've talked about this story before, but I remember being at the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival and there was a guy there, a really Aussie guy, and I'm just standing there and he kind of is standing at the, there was a psychic's booth across, you know, and the road, and he kind of looks up, he comes over, he says, yeah, I don't believe in all this stuff. And I said, man, you're in a New Age festival. Like you don't believe in what? I don't believe in the spiritual stuff. I don't believe in God and Christ, you know. He said, there'd just been a big shooting that week in America. He said, if God were real, he would have stopped that shooting in America. And I introduced myself. I found out the guy's name. I said, listen, have you ever done anything in your life that you knew was wrong? And he said, yeah, all the time. And I said, and you'd be quite happy for God to come into your life and say, don't do that. You're not going to do that. I'm not going to let you do that. That's wrong. He said, no, I don't want God to do that. And I said, well, I think you could be a bit of a hypocrite. You know, you want God to kind of stop other people from doing bad things, but not you. And I said, this is part of, you know, when God, because that love had to be real, he gave us the ability to make choices. He gave us that free will. And, you know, if we act on that in a bad way, well, there's going to have ramifications for that. But when we say God's sovereign, we mean that, you know, it doesn't catch him by surprise when it does happen, but we know that he can use it. You know, the thing is that God's not a passive observer. You know, there's been this view that God is like a clockmaker God. He created everything. Then he wound up the clock and then he's just walked away and whatever happens, happens. God is not like that at all. He's not a passive God. He's not removed. Yes, he is transcendent, but he's immanent. He's here. He's in the midst of everything that we do. And he's interested in everything that we do from the very minor. Is he interested in you finding a car park? Yeah, of course he is. He's interested in everything that we do. He's not just interested in big things like who's going to determine what they are. God's interested in every facet of your life. I mean, we see that, you know. He's interested in feeding the birds. But he's also interested in the destiny of nations and things that happens. God is interested in every aspect of our lives. He's sovereign. And even when it seems like evil could be prevailing, even when innocents are murdered like this, even in the mess, God is actively involved and he is going to bring something good out of that for his glory. We can't see it. You know, when we will never see it, this side of eternity. It's like I remember being in Turkey and watching these beautiful Persian rugs being, you know, being handmade, being woven. And you look at one side, it's a mess. There's loose threads, there's no pattern, there's nothing. It just looks awful. But you flip it over and there is this beautiful design and beautiful pattern. And I think it's going to be like that for us. You know, we're looking at the bottom end of this beautiful creation, this beautiful thing that the Creator has created. And we're just seeing the mess on this side. But the day's going to come when Jesus comes back where that rug's going to be flipped over. And we're going to be overwhelmed by the beauty, by the design, by the meaning, and by the purpose. So he's in control. He's got a plan, and that plan is leading us somewhere, and it's leading us to the return of Jesus. And this is what Advent's all about. This is what the season and the life of the church. Yes, it's Christmas and waiting for Christmas to come, but it's waiting for the second coming. That's very much a part of the Advent season, where we're looking forward to something. And again, you know, we don't think about this much. We don't think about that Jesus could return to the earth at any time. And I'm glad we don't think about it like we did in the old days. But we need to think about it. It needs to be something that we need to factor in to our long-term planning, that one day Jesus could come back and we're going to stand before him. It's something that should be in the minds of all of our Christians, because he's coming back. And when he comes back, that will signal the end of this great cosmic spiritual battle, because we know that at the end, God wins. Jesus is the victor. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that the day is going to come where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage tells us today why the world is messy. And it tells us that it's messy because the nature of sin, the nature of evil, because we have gone our own way. And it's messy because we have someone who is an enemy to the soul of every human being, who's seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. This passage tells us that we're in the midst of a fierce spiritual war, and the ultimate prize is our eternal destination. But it also tells us that there's someone who loves us. We see how God provided for the protection of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and I believe God provides for his people. It mightn't always be like we envisage it to be, but he does. He undertakes for us. And the real Christmas story is the story of God leaving heaven, coming to live his life as a man, to give up that life on the cross as payment for our sins. Jesus came into a violent, messy world. And he's still in our world today, which is violent and messy. But he's the Prince of Peace. We know that a time's coming where we will all be resurrected. We will all stand before God. And for those who have made that decision to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, for those that have come to him in repentance and asked for forgiveness, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, man, we can't even begin to imagine what awaits us. We can't even, I think we get some hints, but I think it is so beyond our ability for us to conceive what God has prepared for those. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? I mean, there is stuff there that is going to absolutely blow our minds. But at this Christmas time, you've got to understand why it's a mess. And again, you know, our families will be messy. You know, we will have unmet expectations at Christmas. We'll have all of these things that will happen to us. But, you know, we can be joyful in the midst of everything. And we can have incredible hope even when challenges come our way, because we know that God is a God. He's not only a sovereign God and a powerful God, because that's kind of describing him in a distant way, but he's a personal God. He's relational. He's not only all-powerful, but he's all-good. He's all-loving. And he has paid the ultimate price for us to be in relationship. That's the message of Christmas. That's the message of Christmas. Let's pray.